Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of Christ, and we thank you that through Christ, you have delivered us from serving idols. The idols of our heart, we thankful, Lord, that you have delivered us from living for the lusts of our flesh, living for our own glory, seeking our own pleasure. We thank you, Lord, for delivering us from sin and from hell, from the wrath to come, and that you have in Christ given us eternal hope and eternal peace and joy. We thank you, Lord, that our joy and our peace is not dependent upon what happens in this life, what happens to the government or the economy or my health. But Lord, we thank you that our peace is founded completely and solely on Christ, on what he has done and on what he will do. We thank you that he has delivered us from our sin, that he has paid the penalty for our sin, that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in Christ, we have been forgiven of our sins, that we have a clear conscience, and that we have been made new creatures. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us also an eternal hope in what Christ will do in the future. We know from your word and by the promises that you have given that you will send your son again. He will return. He is, as it says in Psalm 110, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until you make his enemies his footstool. We look forward to that day when he shall return, and he will bring righteousness to the earth, and he will deliver his own. And we thank you, and we look forward to that day when indeed you will finish the work you have begun, that we will no longer deal with sin in our lives and in our hearts. We look forward to that day when you will make us like your Son perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these promises. And so as we come before you this morning, we bow before you and acknowledge you as our God, as our King, as our Lord. We acknowledge you as our Creator, but also as our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you that you have purchased us and we are no longer our own. We thank you that you have purchased us out of sin and out of this world and made us your own. And we pray today that we would truly draw near to you with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, that you would enable us to draw near not merely with our words or with our outward works, but Father, may we draw near to you with our heart. We ask that you would sanctify us as your children and purify us. Lord, we confess that left to ourselves, we become just like the world. We begin to think like the world, act like the world. We begin to desire the things the world desires and pursue the things the world pursues. Please keep us from doing that. We pray that you would preserve us. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, even today to set our minds and our affections on things that are eternal. That you would help us to set our affections on you and on your truth and on your promises and on your commands. And indeed, I pray that you would accomplish that not only in us individually, but as a church, that you would preserve us and that you would keep us. Lord, hide us from the secret counsel of the wicked, and may we truly turn away from sin and worldliness, and may we truly love what is true and what is good and what is pure. And may you bless this church abundantly, not because we deserve your blessing, but because Christ purchased this blessing. I pray that you would bless this church abundantly with faithfulness and godliness and humility, with purity of heart. And Lord, may we truly be a light to this dark world, not in pride and not in arrogance or condescension, but Lord, in true humility, may we shine forth brightly the light of Christ to those around us by the way that we live, by the way that we speak, by the love of Christ, and by the wisdom of Christ. that truly we would demonstrate by your grace that we are your children. I pray that you would produce in this church unity and fellowship. I pray that you would truly protect us from division, from strife, from quarreling, from gossip and slander. Lord, keep us from these things that bring division. And I pray that you would truly keep us from false teaching. Enable us to stand upon the truth. Lord, bless our time of worship this morning. And I pray that you truly would be exalted and glorified, not just in what is preached, but Lord, in our response as the people of God to what your word has said. I pray that you would accomplish in us your purpose. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after 2 weeks looking at texts that had to do with Christmas and New Year's, I want to this morning return to 2 Peter. So if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and again, I've been putting, someone has suggested, an outline. So I've been doing that here for 2 Peter. In the back of your bulletin is an outline of 2 Peter to the point where we've covered it. We are up today to verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. But let me read, for the sake of, again, reviewing the context, back to verse 3. So I'll read verses 3 through 18. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And now verses 16 through 18, he says, for we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Well, let's again ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for the written word of God that reveals to us Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the written word of God that gives us hope, teaches us not only where we have come from, but where we are going. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is revealed to us through your word in Christ. And we thank you that you have given us, as it says here in this text, everything that we need for life and godliness, everything for eternal life, everything that we need to walk with you, to know you, to live for you, to glorify you in our lives, in every trial, in every blessing, until the very end of this life. We thank you that you've given us everything that we need to overcome sin, everything that we need to walk in a way that is worthy of the name of Christ. And I pray this morning that you would enable us to receive your word with meekness and with true humility, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would take that word and teach us, that you would give us a humble, teachable spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would truly change us and make us like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, not because we're good people, but because you are a faithful God and because you gave your Son for us. You gave your Son for us to deliver us from sin and to make us holy and blameless. And I pray, Lord, that you, according to your promise and according to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would accomplish your purpose in us today. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Bible is an eschatological book. You say, what is eschatological? Eschatological refers to the last things. That's what the word actually means, the study of the last things. It's the Greek word for the last. The Bible is an eschatological book in this, that it is always taking the eyes of the believer and putting it on things that are in the future. Not in the future in this world, in this life, not in the future even in this age, but to the very end of God's plan. The very nature of faith, it's been true of all believers from Adam and Eve onward. The very nature of faith is that the believer's hope is in that which is not going to be fulfilled in this life, but will be fulfilled according to the promise of God. And even when Adam and Eve sinned, and as God stated the curse on Adam and Eve that is still over the world, the curse of sin, the curse of death, the curse of vanity, even as he gave that very statement in Genesis 3, he gave a promise that one day that curse would be lifted and that curse would end, that God himself would provide one who would overcome and overturn the work of the devil and deliver us from the curse. Well, I don't know about you, but as far as I know, we're still living in a cursed world. And that's not going to change. We know what God did in sending his Son to die on the cross, but we still are under a cursed world. Say, when will that end? In the future, when Christ returns at his second coming. And really, it's not completely over until the very end in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is truly, eternally thrown into the bottomless pit and death is finally and completely overcome. But our hope is in what God has promised regarding the future. This is the very nature of what it means to be a believer in Christ. It is to set your hope on that which is future. Future to this world, future to this life. And it was true of Adam, it was true of Job, clearly from Job 19, his hope was beyond this world, it wasn't in this life. It was true of Abraham, we're told in the book of Hebrews. It was clearly true of David in the book of Psalms, or in the Psalms. And it is true of Christians today. Our hope is in what God has promised regarding the future. And for us, as we look based on what we've been told, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, our hope is in the second coming of Christ. Peter here introduces this subject of the return of Christ in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when it says the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is referring clearly to his second coming, not his first coming. Part of the reason we know that is because he speaks of he was an eyewitness of his majesty, his glory. That glory is that second coming glory that he experienced, the transfiguration. That is the second coming. He introduces here the idea, not to the New Testament, obviously it's a concept throughout the New Testament, but here in this letter, it's the first time he introduces the concept of the second coming of Christ, and it is a major theme in the book. It is introduced here, as we'll say more about this in a minute, but it is introduced here as an incentive to godly living, as it is so often used in Scripture, an incentive to listen to what he has just said. Before I look at the text and walk through an outline, I want you to observe briefly the grammar or the structure of this section. I think it's helpful. As you look at verses 16 through 21, the main sentence really, the main clause that governs certainly 16 through 18 and really in a way verses 19 through 21 is this statement. This is how you would translate it from the Greek. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord. That is the main point in the text. It's not obvious the way it's translated. The translation is a good translation, but actually the main sentence is there in the middle. They begin it with the word when, but that when really, in the Greek, it's literally, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main sentence. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives two statements, one before and one after, both governed by participles that describe the certainty of this knowledge. He says, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, negatively, not following cleverly devised myths. That's how it literally sounds in the Greek. Not following cleverly devised myths, but contrast, positively, being eyewitnesses of that glory. Here we have a statement of the certainty of the return of Christ. In verses 17 and 18, then, you have a description of the glory that Peter witnessed in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in verses 19 through 21, you have a further confirming of the doctrine of the return of Christ by pointing out the fact that it was a doctrine of the Old Testament. He says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word more sure. I think the idea there in that phrase is that the prophetic word is even more sure than his experience that he had at the Transfiguration. It's rock solid. He points to Scripture as that which revealed this coming of Christ in glory, which is we will consider. But so this morning I want to consider this passage and the teaching regarding the return of Christ. The teaching regarding the return of Christ. And I'll give you 5 points. I'm not going to cover them all today, but we'll get through hopefully the first three. First, I want to observe the centrality of this teaching. The centrality of the teaching, of the doctrine, of the return of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Secondly, I want you to observe the integrity of this teaching. The integrity of this teaching. Thirdly, the source of this teaching. Fourth, the content of this teaching. And then lastly, the confirmation of this teaching. So the centrality, the integrity, the source, the content, and the confirmation of the teaching. Well, let me first of all briefly consider the centrality of this teaching. And when I say, let me first of all begin with the word in verse 16, for. The four points back. It gives a reason for what he's saying. And he's looking back, and basically he introduces here the return of Christ as an emphasis of saying why they should heed his reminders. He's just spoken in the last few verses, 12 through verse 15, about how His whole purpose in the ministry was to remind them of these truths, to remind them to live godly lives, to remind them to make sure that they walk in the truth, that they bear fruit, that they indeed show forth the fruit of the Spirit. And he introduces here the certainty of the return of Christ as a kind of incentive to heed the reminder. I think it's also a statement of why he himself felt it so important that he reminded them. He was, in a sense, focused on the return of Christ. The return of Christ is really not necessarily referenced, but it is implied in verse 11, where he says, "For in this way an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." The day we enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is when Christ returns. And so Peter here is reminding of them of the absolute necessity of taking heed to what he has said. That to live a godly life is not optional, but to live a godly life is central to what it means to be a Christian. And that the incentive for this is the return of our Savior. In chapter 2, he speaks about the fact that God will judge wicked people when he returns. Again, he doesn't specifically speak of the return of Christ per se in chapter 2, but yet it's right there. He says, for example, speaking of the false teachers, he says in verse 3, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is night idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then he speaks about how he judged the world in the days of Noah, and how he judged Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And then he says in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And it's a warning, really, that to follow false teaching, to follow the lust of the flesh, will always lead to one place: judgment. And that will take place at the return of Christ. He will judge. In chapter 3, we find that the false teachers are those who mock his coming. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." The two go together, mockers and lusters, they go together, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning of creation." And this is what will characterize the last days. They will mock the return of Christ. But in verses 7 through 10, he points out that no matter what they say and no matter how much they mock, it will come. He says in verse 7, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years like one day." So if I can put it this way, since Christ departed, it's been 2 days. From God's perspective, it's been a very short period of time. And really, when you think about eternity, it is an extremely short period of time. God's not in a hurry here. He has his plan. But then he says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." And this is why he doesn't come, because he's patient. He is giving people an opportunity to repent, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is waiting. That's all in his sovereign purpose and plan. We know that. But then he says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And it's interesting to me, it says like a thief. In other words, it's going to come suddenly, and people are not going to be looking for it. We're told this repeatedly in Scripture, that at the end of the days, it'll be like the days of Noah. They weren't looking for it, even though they were warned, even though God said he would do it, yet they weren't looking. Why? Because they didn't believe. You see, it's not because God hasn't been clear. God hasn't stuttered about his judgment. He hasn't stuttered about what... He's given us examples over and over again in Scripture about what it looks like and what it's going to... He said this over and over again, that the day is coming when he will shake the heavens and the earth. And he will remove every sinner from it. He says the day is coming in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will destroy with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. So he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. That takes us back to the beginning of the book. Be diligent. To be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Ah, there's the goal of the Christian life. To be blameless, spotless, to walk with him in peace. And I will tell you, to do that requires a great deal of diligence. He says, be diligent. In light of this, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. That speaks of the centrality of the return of Christ in this letter. It is an important theme in the book. And we are to stand firm in our faith in light of the return of Christ. The world will mock it. I don't expect this sermon to go out on the internet and everybody's going to say, give you likes. Everybody's got their thumbs up. They love this message. They hate this message. They laugh at this message. They mock this message. It's true. It's not simply a central theme to this epistle. It is a central theme to the whole New Testament. And I think this becomes clear as you look for it. May I say that a church that is worldly, and I think I can say this from Scripture, but also from observation, where the church is worldly, the doctrine of the return of Christ kind of fades off into the sunset. People don't want to talk about it. People oppose it. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to think about it. That's the sign of a worldly church. A church that is living like the world, that is living for the world, and that is trying to improve the world. But I will tell you, when your eyes are on Christ and on a purity of life and separate from the world, living for Christ, you delight in this truth and you set your affections on this truth because it is your very hope. Your hope is in the return of Christ. I want you to observe that, first of all, this was a central teaching of Christ himself, and I don't mean to do a review here of the whole New Testament by any means, but I want to observe that Christ spoke much of his second coming. And, of course, in the Old Testament, it wasn't clear that there were two comings. And Christ begins to make it clear in Matthew chapter 13 with the parables of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. That's where it first really shows up. And then it becomes part of his teaching. And we see it actually very often implied in his parables. We find it most clearly in the Olivet Discourse, which he gave just before his crucifixion in that final week in Jerusalem. He gave this Olivet Discourse to his disciples. It was not a public discourse. It was just his disciples. And he spoke of his return in glory. But turn with me for just read one passage that kind of is typical. Luke chapter 12, kind of typical in terms of how Jesus spoke about his return. And as the disciples heard these things initially before his resurrection and so forth, I'm sure they didn't really understand all this. But once they looked back on it and understood more clearly these things became plain to them. But Luke chapter 12, verse 35, he says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." By the way, I think this is the passage that Jesus is referring to in Revelation chapter 3 when he says, "I stand at the door and knock." I don't think the idea is that he's standing at the door of your heart. The idea is that he's about ready to come. This is, I think, based on this passage. He says, "Open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert." In other words, when he knocks, they will, as it were, receive their Messiah. They're looking for him. They're on the alert. He says, "Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." An amazing thought, isn't it? The King of Kings in his glory will wait on us. That's an amazing thought. Even in his glory, it says he serves us. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. You know what this tells me? Central to being a Christian is looking for the return of Christ. I don't get these people that say it's not important and we don't want to talk about it. I don't know what Bible they're reading. This is defining for a Christian. He is looking for his master to return. He says in verse 39, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." It's central not only in the teaching of Christ, it's central in the teaching of the epistles. And again, it really, I think if we could summarize the point of the teaching, it is on the one hand a warning. It is often used as a warning to be ready, a warning to be sober, to be, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3 there, to live understanding that the day is coming where you give an account, that you will stand before your Lord and Savior. Make sure that you are walking with him in peace. Make sure that you are spotless and blameless and you're walking with a clear conscience before him because he's returning. On the other hand, it's seen as a great comfort, as a means by which we comfort one another, that in the midst of this vain world, this suffering, and especially when we suffer for Christ's sake, the world rejects us, and the world hates us, and we suffer in this life because of Christ, comfort yourselves with these words, that Christ is going to return. And not only is he going to return, but we have been delivered from the wrath that's coming. That's a reason to rejoice, I promise you. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I rehearsed passages you know, but hopefully part of the reason you know them is because we rehearsed them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Speaking of that day, by the way, the rapture is in chapter 4. We're now in chapter 5. This is speaking what happens after the rapture, really. This is speaking of the coming of the rapture. He says in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety," by the way, the day of the Lord begins with the Great Tribulation. That's when the wrath of God comes on the earth. "While they are saying peace and safety," by the way, the first seal judgment is a superficial, very short-lasting world peace. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all the sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then," now here's the warning, "let us not sleep as others do. He's not talking about sleeping at night, obviously. He's talking about a way of life. And do not, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. He's talking there not so much about getting drunk with wine, although that may be true, but he's talking really about being drunk with this world, drunk with living for the things of this life, drunk with your own pleasure, drunk with your own pride and your arrogance and what you want to do in life and your dreams, being drunk with that. Don't be drunk. Be sober. Live for Christ. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And now here's the comfort, right? For God has not destined us for wrath. And he's there talking, I think, about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the tribulation. He said he's not destined us for wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, it says the day, the great day of his wrath has come. That day hasn't come yet. That's still future. And when that comes, the church will not be here because we have not been appointed to wrath. He says, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that's why we won't be there, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Isn't it a great encouragement to know that Christ is returning? This is why a Christian has hope. Not in this world. My friends, not that this world's going to get better. It's not going to get better. This country's not going to get better. Our hope is when Christ comes. So in the meantime, we live for him. Well, I give you one other point. In regard to this, the whole book, the whole Bible ends with a whole book that is about the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation. Turn there for just a minute. I'm tempted here to get lost in the book of Revelation, but I'm going to try not to do that. The theme of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming, when he returns in glory. Look at verse 4. This is an amazing section here, but this is John chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Notice the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he describes Christ in verse 5, and you have all of his offices. This is an amazing passage. The faithful witness, he's prophet. The firstborn of the dead, he's priest. The ruler of the kings of the earth, he's king. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, there's the atonement. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amazing theology there, Christology. But notice verse 7. Here's the theme of the book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And you know, the world will not rejoice when Christ returns. The world will mourn. It will be the end of their run. The book ends, chapter 22, with three statements of God's promise that Christ's promise that he is coming. Again, without going through this in detail, in chapter 22, verse 7, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And finally, in verse 20, he says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" That's the end of the book. Christ is coming. This is our hope. This is what it means to be a Christian. Yes, it is to be born again by faith in the blood of the Lamb. Faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the forgiveness of my sins. To free me from my sin, that my hope might be in Christ. That I would no longer live unto myself. That I would no longer live for the glories of this world. But we sing like the hymn, I love it, take the world. But give me Jesus. And when that's your hope, your eyes are looking for the return of Christ. And we should say, I hope it's today. It could be. The rapture could be today. It might not be. But let us be ready. I'll ask you, If the Old Testament or the New Testament picture of the wedding, the Israelite wedding, they were engaged, and then the husband, before they were actually the wedding was consummated or the marriage was consummated, the husband went off to his father's house and prepared a house for his bride, and then the bride was waiting. She didn't know when he was going to come back, but when he was done, he would come back and take her back. Now, when she said every day, "I hope he comes today," was it like, "Oh, well, maybe he'll come, but he probably won't"? No, she was looking for him to come. She was hoping that today would be the day because she loved her bridegroom. That's the church. The church is looking for Christ because he is our bridegroom. He is our life. And this is central to what it means to be a Christian. It is to keep Christ. By the way, in the end, that's what apostates do. They're like unfaithful wives. The husband's away, they go after someone else. It's called idolatry. They set their love and their affections on other things instead of Christ. This is what we are called to do day by day: set our affections on Christ. Set our hope on his return because he's coming. Well, let me consider going back to 2 Peter then. We observe the integrity of this teaching. We saw here that it's central. It's central to the book of 2 Peter, the letter. It's central to the whole New Testament. I'll argue later, it's also central to the Old Testament, but that's another point. But I want to observe now, secondly, the integrity of this teaching. He says here in 2 Peter, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is an interesting phrase. He says, he speaks of cleverly devised tales. In the Greek, sesophismenois muthois, that's the word, or the phrase, the main word is the word muthois, which is the noun, and it means myth. It simply means fables, myths, fiction. Peter's saying that when we told you about the return of Christ, we were not following fables or myths. Or fictions. We are actually warned quite a bit in the New Testament about following myths, about following fables. 1 Timothy 1:4, for example, Paul warns Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In all these warnings in the New Testament, these myths that they were tempted to follow are always kind of contrasted, maybe not always overtly, but definitely it's there, right? The being contrasted with the Word of God. As a pastor, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be distracted by myths and endless genealogies. And particularly, it seems, as you're looking at the New Testament, the problem in the early church was often Jewish myths. He actually speaks of them, for example, in Titus 1:14, where he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And the Judaizers were constantly promoting Jewish traditions, Jewish myths, going back to hearkening to the Old Testament genealogies and Old Testament ideas and going back to Old Testament things. But it's probably more than anything else, these warnings in the New Testament regarding these myths are referring to like some of the apocryphal writings of the Jews and the rabbinical oral traditions of the Jews, which eventually became the Talmud, written down, and these are oral traditions. Some of them are really strange and even weird. And they are merely oral tradition. They're not scripture. They're fables. It's invented in the minds of men and written down. I find it interesting that the Roman Catholic Church took up the same idea of oral tradition. I think they borrowed it from the Jews. To me, it's one of the evidences that the Roman Catholic Church is largely, at least initially, was the work of Judaizers. And they developed this idea of an oral tradition. It came very early in church history where they started talking about, well, there's the written word of God, but then there's this oral tradition that was handed down from the apostles and from generation to generation, and we have that oral tradition. That's a Jewish myth. That's all that is. It's also a way to trump the word of God. Don't pay attention to them. In 2 Timothy 4:4, we're told that in the last days, the people in the professing church will be turned to myths. It says they will turn away from the truth, and literally it's passive. They will be turned to myths. If you reject the word of God, you will be turned to myths. I think probably one of the greatest myths ever invented in the face of the earth is evolution. That is a cleverly devised myth. It says, speaks of them being cleverly devised myths, which obviously is a point to the fact that they were created by somebody. Maybe false teachers or people, that word. Maybe demons, but the idea here is that he's speaking of cleverly devised, really the word that is used in the Greek is a word that's related to sophist, the idea of wisdom, kind of the idea of one who is cunning and clever and devises myths. Well, he makes it clear here that when he revealed, or when they, as the apostles, revealed the truth of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, they were not following cleverly devised myths. I want to consider just briefly the significance of this phrase, and it really is the point, the title of the point, which is the integrity of the teaching. The point of this phrase is it really speaks of the integrity of the teaching. And I would say three things about this phrase as it relates to the second coming of Christ. First of all, it speaks of the veracity of the teaching. And by the way, I think it's pointing to not just the teaching of return of Christ, but really, I think Peter's referring ultimately to the teaching of the Word of God generally. It speaks of the veracity of the teaching. That is, it is not a deception, but true. Christ will come. The second thing that I would say regarding this phrase is it speaks of the source of this teaching. That is, it is not devised by men or demons. You know, the Bible speaks of doctrines of demons, and many false teachers, maybe most of them, get their doctrines from demons. But he's saying here that this is not a doctrine of false teachers. This is not a doctrine of demonic origin. This is not devised by men. This wasn't the creative philosophizing of men. This wasn't men coming up with this. It wasn't the apostles coming up with it. But it was from God. This teaching is from God. It is not a cleverly devised myth. And I think when he's writing this, again, I can't help but think of just down below in verse 21 where he speaks of the Scripture. He says in verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." It wasn't devised by men. Scripture is not the writings of men. It was not devised by men. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The Scriptures teach the second coming of Christ. It is not a myth. It is that which God has revealed. And as he uses this phrase, cleverly devised myths or fables, I don't like the word tales as much because, I mean, technically tales could be true, although I think behind the idea is clearly that of fiction. And the idea here is that it's a myth. That is the word. And I can't help but think here that he's contrasting the Word of God, this doctrine particularly of the return of Christ coming in glory. He's contrasting that with the methods of the false teachers he's going to expose in the next chapter, who indeed are guilty of that. They are promoting myths. They are devising myths. They are communicating myths, whether devised by them or by someone else or by a demon. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce," and here we have purpose, in other words, it's intentional, this isn't accidental, "they will secretly introduce destructive heresies." They're very clever people. It says in verse 3, In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Well, we know their judgment at the end, but listen, the point here is that Peter, I think, is contrasting the truth of the Word of God with the cleverly devised myths of the false teachers. And he's saying that the return of Christ is not a cleverly devised myth. It's the truth. It was revealed from God, not by men. But there's a third point that I want to observe, and I think this is important. And I think this is part of what Peter wants to say in regard to the significance of this phrase. Not only does it speak of the veracity of the truth of the teaching, that is that it's true. Not only does it speak of the source of the teaching, that it is from God and not from men, but the nature of the teaching. It is not mythological, but literal and historical. Christ's returning is not simply true, it is literally true. He will literally return. Mythology always has some point and always has some, you know, some moral behind it. And some people will say, well, we believe in the return of Christ, but we don't believe in a literal return. That he won't, but here he's very clearly, I think, pointing to the fact that it's not mythological. This is not just some teaching that is meant to teach some spiritual point or some spiritual moral, but this is speaking of a literal truth that is rehearsed throughout the whole Bible, that Christ is going to come physically to the earth and he will reign on the earth in glory. He's speaking of a literal historical truth. Christ is returning. We'll say more about that later, but we observe then that he's contrasting, I think, the mythologies of the nations and the religions of the world. The religions of the world and the mythologies of the world are rampant. And of course, we're all familiar to some degree with the Greek and the Roman myths. And not only are they wicked, they're false. This is not a myth. And by the way, I think one of the reasons, you could show this historically from the very beginning, there has always been that within the church, that false element, that has tried to take the Word of God and bring it down to the level of mythology. That is happening today everywhere. It's happening in scholarly circles. It's happening at a popular level. And the reason for that, someday I'm going to explain this in detail, but the reason for that is because you cannot bring Christianity, true biblical Christianity, into harmony with the religions of the world without mythologizing the Bible. You have to take away its literalness. You have to allegorize it, which is what Augustine and Origen began very early. And it's taken hold in the church. It's been the main thing in the church. This allegorizing of Scripture, you say, why do they do that? Because that's the only way you can bring it into conjunction with the rest of the religions of the world, which is the goal. Their goal is to bring unity in the world religions. And you cannot do that without mythologizing the Scriptures. Make them symbolic of something else. That's how all the religions of the world work. That's how the Egyptian mythology worked. That's how the Greek mythology worked, the Roman mythology. It's all symbolic of truth, a hidden truth. We call it the mystery religion, right? They do that with the Bible. Witness the Jews with the Kabbalah. They're expert at it. Expert at it. And this is what C.S. Lewis was about. This is why I speak so often of him, because he was so effective. He was mythologizing the Bible. Very effective. That's why he's the favorite teacher of the emergent movement, or was, because that's what they're about, mythologizing the Scriptures. But the Bible is clear that Christ, that this is meant to be taken historically, literally, truly. It's not mythology. It is to be taken at face value. Christ is going to return just as he said he would. He will come literally. When it said in the book of Zechariah that he would come lowly, riding on the colt of a donkey, how did he come to Jerusalem? Riding lowly on a donkey. How does it say he will come in the second coming? He will come from the heavens on a white horse. I expect fully that he will be on a white horse and he will return. Say, you really believe that? I do. It is not mythology. The Word of God is true. It is literally true. People say, well, you don't believe the Bible literally, do you? There is no other way to believe it. If Christ did not physically come to the earth, the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh in time and space, if he did not come to the earth and live a perfect life and give his life and die and rise again, we are of all men most miserable. My friend, that is not a myth. That is literal, historical fact. And so we could say about all the Bible. The Word of God is true. Well, I only got through 2 points. But next week, we will observe, thirdly, then, the source of the teaching. And we will then consider the content of the teaching. There's so much here. The Word of God is so very rich. So let us today put our eyes on Christ. When you're tempted to be discouraged, or when you're tempted to go astray and follow your lusts, look up. Christ is coming. Prepare your heart. Prepare your life. Turn away from sin. Seek the Lord. Trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have revealed to us in Your Word, and thank You for this truth that Christ is going to come. We're thankful, Lord, that Your Word has revealed everything that we need to know for truth and godliness. We pray that You would indeed help us today through Your Word to set our affections and our hope on the coming of Christ. Lord, we thank You that You have given us Your Word that testifies to these things. We pray that You would accomplish, Lord, Your will in us, and that we would be found blameless and spotless through the blood of Christ, through the work of Christ. We pray that we would be found watching and waiting when You return. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.